It is a joy to be here to study God's Word with each of you. The Word of God is nourishing, and it's not nourishing because we have some level of intelligence. It's nourishing because God is gracious, and His Holy Spirit is the one which teaches our minds and transforms our heart. And I must remind myself constantly. All right, remind myself even now that we come to rest in Christ. We're going to look at a passage which it makes me so excited that I could go very fast and very loud because it's exciting. It's good news. When you hear good news, you rejoice. And I pray that as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this good news would bring rejoicing and glory to God. Jonathan Edwards said that the glory of God and the good of man are not at odds. It's the very glory of God which blesses man. And so we are going to see the goodness and the rejoicing in God's glory. As we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I will begin at verse 5 through 12, and we will pray for the Lord's grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies, our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." In verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Let us pray. Father, we come to exalt you as we have in song, as we have through the communion, as we have in prayer. Father, we exalt you because of your word and for your spirit to actually teach us. Lord, it is not our abilities to understand or research or study. Lord, we are helpless without you, and we need your grace in every verse and every word. Not only that it would nourish us for this hour, but nourish us for the day and the days ahead. Lord, we come humbly and thankfully as your children. Lord, we too were hostile in mind. We were alienated and blind. We were preoccupied with ourselves. But the Son has set us free. by his righteousness in his blood, his death and resurrection. And Father, often I say that so fast, I don't think of the gravity of what has occurred. Father, we know that Jesus is reigning and he is returning. And I pray that we would contemplate that through this day, that he reigns even as we study your word. He reigns even as we face a busy week ahead. Lord, this passage is a passage that we need to hide within our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us that blessing, that we would hide this passage in our hearts, and that it would bring glory to your name and strength to your people. It is Christ who began a good work in us, and it is Christ who will finish it. This is our confidence. This is our joy. This is our life, Lord. So I pray that you would take these words and draw us closer to Christ. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I wanted to give a brief reminder of what this letter has said about Paul and the city of Corinth. There are false teachers trying to discredit Paul. They're trying to undermine him. He is away in another city. And since he's away, these false teachers are trying to raise suspicion and doubt, hesitation. And sadly, their attack is working. The people in Corinth are hesitating. They're doubting. They're uncertain. And it's because of all of these attacks. They are attacking him in his doctrine, what he says. They want to attack him in his character and how he's behaved. They want to attack him in his credibility. We even have a record here that they even go so low to attack his physical appearance in one passage. But the point is, anything they could say, everything they could invent, they were plotting, what can we do to undermine Paul? And I find it interesting that these false teachers were actually not insulting the Corinthians. They were using flattery and smooth talk. The point is, they would say, Corinthians, we like you. You're nice people. We care about you. We want to help you in any way we can, but we want you to know that Paul's not of God. Paul's not an apostle. Paul's a fake and a phony. And so the Corinthians are hearing flattery, and they're hearing accusations, and they're confused. And this letter, Paul is defending his apostleship, but more importantly than his apostleship, he's defending the gospel. That's the primary point. And so when we read this letter, if we see those three people, the false teachers, the Corinthians who are in the middle, and Paul who is on trial of a public opinion of sorts, then we will have a better understanding of this passage. And so as you look at verse 5, we've already covered part of that. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. Verse 7 is our starting point. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's no small point to emphasize understanding Scripture. When he says we here, every chapter, almost 95% of the we's are referring to we the apostles. We, Paul and Timothy, we who were out evangelizing, we are facing these problems. And it's very thorough that he has we and you as a comparison, because the Corinthians are in the middle of this tug of war. Do we listen to the false teachers, or do we listen to Paul? And Paul is over here saying, we have been proclaiming the gospel to you. We have a treasure, and we are sharing that treasure with you. We are proclaiming Christ to you. And so in verse 7, it's true that all Christians have a treasure. That will be part of our application. It's true that all Christians are jars of clay and are weak. But Paul is talking about his own experience, and we'll see later that this is unique to Paul in a special way of emphasis. And even in the last chapter, he says this we-you comparison that we'll look at later. But what does he say first about Paul and the associates? Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. There is a famous Christian group who named themselves Jars of Clay, and they have a lot of difficulties right now, needing church discipline of some sort. But they came to this verse, jars of clay. What does this mean? It means from the earth and from the clay, made of clay. Somewhere in my childhood, I heard a lot of country preachers or mountain preachers, and the pastor would say, Lord, bless these clay lips. And he would probably reference a verse like verse 7 or Genesis, made out of the dust. But Paul is saying we are made of clay. And so as we think about what this signifies or what this represents about Paul, we can think of at least four or five things. Number one, clay was very frail and fragile. It's very weak. Clay can be broken. If it's dropped, it will break. If you throw a softball at it, it will break. Anything easily could damage this because it's fragile. It's something that's prone to break. And the other thing is it's lowly and inferior. Something that even the poorest households would have owned, a clay vessel, a clay pot. The poorest households didn't have marble pots. Marble may be too expensive. And Paul was not made out of marble. He was not made out of ivory, something expensive. He was not made out of bronze or something shiny and beautiful, or copper or glass. Those things were of the wealthy people, and they were not as common. But Paul says we are like earthen vessels. We're very fragile, prone to break. We are not something beautiful. So he is not an object of beauty. There was no outward luster or shine to the eye. One commentary says that he was not an object of art or a Grecian pot or something with gold inlay. We can probably find in museums the archaeology of pots, and some that are put on display are the ones with gold or designs or marble or glass. And we say, wow, what a skilled work that is. What a beautiful work that is. Because of the marble or the ivory or the glass or the gold. But Paul says, I am not of marble or ivory or gold. I am not something beautiful. I am something weak and lowly and inferior. Something made out of clay was something that was expendable and cheap and even replaceable. You could not repair it. If you had a metal vessel and the metal vessel got dented, there was a way to replace that dent. If you had a vessel made out of glass, the glass could be reshaped through the hot heat and reused in some fashion. But when you break a clay pot, the whole pot has to be destroyed and discarded. And so it was of little intrinsic value in that day. You break it, you just buy a new one. It's something cheap that we would probably associate, you know, with maybe a Dollar General. It's not something you've put a lot of money into. It's broken and replaced. One writer says that most often It was used for holding garbage, and I did find notes that it's not always for garbage. There was other things that it could be used for. But the point is, if you're holding garbage mostly, if you're very expendable and very replaceable, something that has no beauty, something that is very frail and fragile, the main point here, firstly, Paul emphasizes the weakness of his body. And so this is part of what he's saying to the Corinthians. Corinthians, you're hearing the false teachers, and you're looking at us and wondering how to evaluate and measure us in this public court trial. And we're here to testify to you, and we're here to testify to those false teachers. We're just earthen vessels. We're just pots of clay. We have no real value. We are breakable. We're frail. We're not beautiful. That's who we are. And so Paul embraces that. He emphasizes that. And continuing on this theme, when you look at verse 8, we'll come back to verse 7 in our closing. But in verse 8, we are afflicted. So the second thing that he emphasizes, not only is he a weak vessel, being weak out of clay, but the second point is his afflictions. And I have lumped all these afflictions into one category, but they actually have several facets. He's saying, Corinthians, we are clay and we are afflicted. I don't deny that. I actually embrace that. The word affliction here can mean to crowd in a verb sense, to push and to compress, to make something narrow. One dictionary says it's to press as grapes, to crush and squash and squeeze all the pressure. So this word affliction has a deep meaning. He says, we're like clay pots and we are afflicted. We feel crushed. We feel crowded and squeezed. We feel the pressure. And the literal meaning is the physical pushing. Just like as we push something on an object. But they say that the most common usage is this figurative usage. Figuratively, in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, I feel the pressure. I feel the squeeze. I feel the pushing, as if someone were crowding me over in my mind and heart. He says, I've felt the grief, the grief of being trapped in. I was trying to think of an illustration. If we took a very small car to hold four people, and in that small car to hold four people, we decided to put eight sitting on top of one another. Someone at the bottom is crushed. Someone at the bottom is crowded. Someone at the bottom has got the pressure on top, and it's too much. He's overcrowded. And so there's a grief. If you put me on the bottom, I would be upset. Please get me out of the car. Please get off of me. I am crowded. I'm frustrated. I'm exhausted. And so Paul says, we've been afflicted. We've been crowded, grieved this way. It says we are afflicted in every way. And the word every is simply all it says in the Greek. We are afflicted in every. We don't know if it's in every way or in every place. But it's really irrelevant because he's afflicted in all places and he is afflicted in all ways. If you would, turn back to chapter 1 and look at chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I wanted to emphasize that he is afflicted in every way or in every place. Chapter 1 says in all of Asia. Years back, I was able to do a study in 2 Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy, "You are aware, Timothy, that all who were in Asia turned away from me." When we did that study, I tried at that week and that month to memorize that verse. "You are aware, all who are in Asia turned away from me." And even if you just get a small verse, a small phrase, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Well, what's the significance of that? The great thing about books and computers, you can see maps, great. And so I tried to do a map study of what this Asia Minor looks like. And at least, this is the bare minimum, the size of Asia was 250 miles wide. And so I tried to go find 250 miles in America for an example. 250 miles wide is the equivalent from Asheville to Raleigh. So Paul is saying all who are in Asia turned away from me. Well, how big is Asia? Well, as big as from Asheville to Raleigh. And that's just the width. How about how tall? It's not a perfect circle, but it's about 250 miles tall. And so if it's 250 miles tall, how tall is that in America? Well, if you would start at Greensboro, North Carolina, and you would drive all the way down to Charleston, South Carolina, that's about 250 miles. So if you can have a picture in your mind, Asheville to Raleigh, Greensboro to Charleston, that's a big area. That's a lot of cities. It's a lot of people. You have Winston, you have Statesville, you have Columbia, you have Rock Hill, you have other cities down through Charleston and cities we can't even name. And so Paul is saying in verse 8, all of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. Asia is not a small place, it's large. And the point is, we experienced affliction in every way, or in every place, and that is what we testify about. So Paul is saying, we are weak clay pots. And not only that, not only are we weak, but we are afflicted. Afflicted in every way. Afflicted in large locations with heavy populations, many people there. This next word really nourished me. It shows me in verse 8, we were afflicted in every way but not crushed. Look at the word perplexed. Paul was being very humble here, not only humble but very honest. Perplexed means unable to find a way out, to be at a loss with no ideas, to be without resources. The point here is that Paul is saying he's perplexed because there's so many questions. There's so many unknowns. There's so many uncertainties. I'm perplexed. Where am I going to go next? Will I be safe there? Will I find converts there? And if I do find converts, will they forsake me? In 2 Timothy, Demas forsook me in being in love with this present world. Will they forsake me, or will they be loyal? Or will they be like the Corinthians, who I invested 18 months of my life with, and now these people are hesitating, doubtful, and suspicious of me. And Paul was saying, I'm perplexed. I don't know what to say. I have a lot of questions, and I don't know what to do next. Now, I want to make it very clear when I say that. Paul has absolutely no confusion about Christ and the gospel. He has a firm faith in Christ and the gospel. So when you see perplexed, do not associate that with Christ and the gospel. He has a firm faith in Christ and the gospel. What he is perplexed about is the circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people that are involved. He's perplexed. One commentary says, it's like a traveler who is ignorant of the way and doesn't know which way to turn or which way to go. Now, for 3 or 4 years, my wife was asking for us to buy a GPS. I said, no, I know how to get places. And so we took a vacation to Atlanta. And I say, I can find exit 32 somewhere. But we didn't have GPS. All we had was my abilities, which were limited. When I missed the road, and I say, well, I'll just take a U-turn and come back down. I take a U-turn, but it doesn't actually make a U-turn. It goes down this way. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a U-turn at this one, come back, and then find a way. Well, when you make a U-turn at that one, it actually doesn't come back. It goes its own road. And so now I'm trying to judge where the sun's at. Well, the sun is going to be east and west. And I think I've seen that gray building before, or that billboard about Chick-fil-A or wherever. I think I've seen it before. So we're in the right vicinity. You know, it goes 35 minutes, 40 minutes, and she says, you want to stop and get a map because we don't know where we're at. It took 40 minutes or more to get back to the place where we wanted to go. Couldn't get through traffic. I had no idea where to go. I was perplexed, but I didn't let on. And here's the point. Paul is saying, I believe in Christ. I am confident in him. I am confident in the gospel. But I am perplexed about the circumstances, what I face, what to do, where to go. And one writer says 3 things to focus on here. His perplexion, his confusion or difficulties had 3 aspects. Number 1, the volume. There were many surprises. It was not just 1 or 2, but a large number. Not only do we have the volume of surprises, but the frequency. They happened often. It wasn't just every year, but even every month and every week. The frequency of these questions. And then finally, the magnitude. Paul could face much fatigue mentally and emotionally. I'm perplexed. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I have a lot of questions. I don't know what's happening next. I don't know every detail. But what we do know, he says in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak. And we know that the Lord has been raised and the Lord will raise us. So there's a very clear example. Paul says, I'm perplexed about the circumstances of life, but I know and I speak and I believe about Christ and the resurrection. So he is perplexed. I group that under his affliction. Not only the affliction of the body, but the affliction of the mind. His mind is battered. Verse 9 says he's persecuted. Persecuted here, you need to attach the word pursuing and persecuting because it's something to follow after. He is being hunted down and tracked down. He is being pursued from place to place. And try to use this analogy if it helps. Well, I witnessed in Raleigh, and they got mad and chased me out, and so I went over to Greensboro. Okay, now I'm going to start something here. Well, they followed me to Greensboro. They pursued me, and they were attacking me, so I guess I'll go over to Winston-Salem. I'll be safe here. I'll start something here. Well, they pursue me. They pursue me to persecute me, and so I won't stay at Winston-Salem. I will go over to Statesville. I'll be safer here. And on it goes. I'll go even to Hickory. I'll even go to Asheville. And the point is, all of Asia, 250 miles, he was being pursued. He was being persecuted. He was being hunted down. They say that in the Greek literature of that time, not necessarily scripture, but when you would read any Greek account in that day, they would use this word persecuted in the context of war, because war has a pursuing and a hunting and a conquering of other people. And so that may have been a concept for Paul. I am being persecuted, I'm being pursued, hunted down. So this is part of his affliction. And the next thing he says, struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down means to throw to the ground, as in a warfare or wrestling. To bring to nothing. To tear down or knock down like you destroy a wall. So I feel like we've rushed through those four ideas, but in review, his defense to the Corinthians is this. Let me defend my ministry. In defense, I'm just a clay pot. I'm very weak. I'm very fragile. I have no beauty. I'm very replaceable. And in my defense, I'm very afflicted. I'm very persecuted. I'm very perplexed. And I have even been struck down. Those are the things that I want to present as my credentials. And we will see why in just a moment. But I want you to turn to one cross-reference which is so powerful. Chapter 11, 23. Same letter, 2 Corinthians 11. In 11:23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better man, or a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was once stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for the ministry to all the churches. That right there deserves a whole lot of attention, but it's just an overview of all that Paul suffered in his affliction. And we see that this was not an occasional experience. This was something that happened often and to extreme degree. Now, This is important. We must emphasize how weak Paul is. We must emphasize how afflicted he is. And as you emphasize his weakness, as you emphasize his affliction, this is the wonderful news. This is the great news. How does he survive? He says, I'm not crushed. You're not crushed? After all we've read in chapter 11? After all of this territory chasing you, you're not crushed? You're still active? That's amazing. That should get our interest and our curiosity and our excitement to see how did this happen. It says you're not in despair. That means you still have hope. You still have faith. You still have the confidence. And later you can look at chapter 1 where he says God comforts us in all of our affliction. So we're not in despair. We have comfort. We're not forsaken. You see what Paul's doing over here? Listen, I'm a clay pot, fragile and weak, and I'm afflicted, but my testimony to you is that though I am frail, I am not forsaken. Though I am persecuted, I am not in despair. I still have faith. I still have hope because God is with me, and I am not destroyed. I am still safe in the hands of Christ. God still has a purpose and a design. God still has a direction in this ministry. And so we see the great testimony of Paul. Turn back with me to chapter 2:14. In 2:14, hear Paul's testimony. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, a triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That is absolutely astounding. That is something that we should praise God for in our songs, in our prayers, in our testimony. Paul is saying, I'm weak and afflicted, but I have a hope. I have God who has given me safety, and I've not been forsaken. There is triumph even in this hardship. And now, what I really want to draw your minds and hearts to, this has nourished me, and I pray it will nourish you. I've skipped over this for a reason, because I think it's an important point to take away. This is so vital that I pray that the Holy Spirit would put it deeper in our hearts. Verse 7, why do we have this treasure in jars of clay? It's in order to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is why I love to preach. This is why I love to sing praises. This is why I love to be with God's people who share the same testimony you hear today. We all acknowledge in one voice, the surpassing power belongs to God. That is our good news. Surpassing here means there's an abundance far more exceeding and an exceeding greatness. Exceeding in the highest possible degree. There's a superiority beyond all measure, an extraordinary degree. So surpassing means an abundance, a high degree beyond all measure. And so it's the power of God. Paul's saying, all I am is a weak clay pot. I am afflicted. I am afflicted and perplexed. Even in my mind, I'm perplexed. But I rejoice because God's power is surpassing, and God's power is the focus, not my position. Paul says, you know, I am an apostle. I am an apostle. I defend that. But what you should focus on is not me being an apostle. You should focus on the power of God. That's his priority. And I tried to give us a way to focus on the power of God here, which is just going to be an overview. But let's look at a few things about the power of God from Scripture and this passage. We see the power of God even in Genesis 1:1. God said, "Let there be light." All of Genesis is God's power to create. He has the power to create by his very word, and that shows his power. Billions of stars, even the psalmist talks about, I believe in Psalm 147 or 148, all the stars that God had the power to make. And we see in verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," there was God's power in physical creation, has shown in our hearts. There's a power in spiritual salvation to create. God's power to govern. We know when Jesus was on the boat and the winds came and the disciples were afraid, Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And the winds obeyed his voice and the waters became calm because Jesus had power over the wind and over the waves. He has power to govern not only the physical things, but he raises up kings. He raised up Pharaoh and he brought down Pharaoh to show his power. And that's even in our later notes. He tells Moses this very thing. "Moses, go tell Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show my power." And that occurs even in Exodus 15. His power to deliver. He delivers physical Israel through the Red Sea. He splits the Red Sea and saves them physically. He has power to deliver even spiritually, and we see casting out of demons in the New Testament where Christ cast out demons by his authority, his position, and his power. So he delivers on a physical level a nation, but even greater, he delivers on a spiritual level to sinners. He has the power to restore. We see in Scripture that he restores lepers. What was the woman who had an issue of blood? Was it 12 years? And she spent all of her money on that, and she could not be cured. But the touch of the hem of his garment, he says, "I have felt the power come from me." And so the power to restore, the power of the resurrection. They told Jesus, "Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and by now he stinketh." And Jesus says, he doesn't say this, but he's testifying, "I have the power. Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth. The power of the resurrection. I want to slowly say this. The power to convert a sinner who is a God-hater to repent of his sins, to believe in Christ, to love Christ. Oh, what a mighty divine power God has. And that's precisely what Paul is saying in this verse. I am just a clay pot. You know why? It's to show that the power of God is the one changing lives. I'm not going to Athens as a scholar and as some great person. I'm going to Athens and to Ephesus and to all these Philippi and all these other cities. I'm going just as a clay pot and just as an afflicted pot. And the reason is it shows you it must be the surpassing power to convert a sinner from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. And so the power to convert. Here's one more point, and that I have several we'll leave for another time. But the power to answer prayer. Folks, if he doesn't have power, there's no reason to pray. Well, Lord, if you have the ability, try. But if you can't make it, we'll figure it out. How blasphemous of a thought is that? We come in prayer knowing God's power. Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. You cast out demons. You raised the dead. And what does the centurion say? I'm not worthy to have you under my house. Just give the word, go and be healed, and he will go and be healed. And Jesus says, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. But that centurion knew the authority and the power of Christ. I want to emphasize, myself included, because I've been working on this since Wednesday and Thursday. But Friday and Saturday, I thought, wow, Todd, you've not really thought about the power of God today. Not in your prayers, not in your life. It's not been a source of strength, and it should be. So for Paul, that was his foundation for evangelism. That was his foundation for missions. He believed and he knew resolutely the power of God. And I have several psalms that we could look at. Turn with this one, Psalms 145. Psalms 145, and I'll start at verse 10. In Psalm 145, verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. This is precisely what Paul's doing. Paul is speaking of the glory of your kingdom. Verse 6 says the glory is in the face of Jesus Christ, and the glory has shone in our hearts. And I'm telling of his power, his surpassing power. And I'm making it known to the Corinthians. Corinthians, I'm making it known to you the mighty deeds of Christ. He has been raised from the dead, and he is converting sinners, forgiving them, and drawing them to his love. I really wish we could spend more time reflecting upon God's power. Not just as information, not just as a trivia question for theology, but in faith by the Holy Spirit. God has all power, surpassing power. And I will rejoice when I'm weak. I will rejoice when I'm afflicted, that in my weakness we look to the power of God. In my affliction we look to the power of God. And that's what Paul is saying. And so I have four areas that this can impact us for application. We're believers here today. We are not people who doubt Paul. We know Paul's an apostle. We don't have suspicion about him. We don't hesitate about that. So that's not an issue. However, how do we evaluate congregations or pastors today? If we evaluate a congregation or a pastor based upon something that's very wealthy, very large, very popular, a lot of crowds and a lot of fame, a lot of publicity, a lot of interviews on the television and the radio, that's not how you are to evaluate some other pastor or some other congregation. My friends, there are missionaries in India today, in Iran today, in parts of Korea today. Those missionaries are not famous in the eyes of men. But God knows their faithfulness for his word. They don't have a huge following. They don't get the interviews for CNN. Or the interviews for that TV program. They don't get to come on this talk show. They don't get all the write-ups in the media. But they are missionaries faithful to God's word. They are weak and they are afflicted, but they are proclaiming Christ and wanting the glory to go to Christ. So our first point of impact is that we should evaluate people not upon external situations, but upon their faithfulness to God's word. And I'm guilty of that as well. We see people in church history who have prominent roles, but God still uses those unknown pastors and missionaries. Number two is helpful as well. We need to adopt Paul's mentality for our own evaluation. How do you evaluate your own ministry? As a Christian, as a father, as a mother, as a Christian in high school, Christians in middle school. You say, well, I've heard this. I've heard this. Well, Pastor, I'm not a Billy Graham. You think Paul wanted a position? You think Paul wanted popularity? You think Paul wanted crowds? You think Paul wanted to be visible? Paul wants the glory to go to God. He knows it's God's power. There's no power in any messenger here below. There's no glory for any messenger here below. So God uses the weak things to confound the wise. And so how do you view your own self? Well, I'm just too weak. Well, God uses the weak. Well, I'm afflicted. God can use the afflicted. Well, I'm simple. God uses the simple. So that in all that weakness and all that affliction and all that limitations, God will still use you because it's his power. And there's another point for my own life. I'll share this, my own confession of sin. You go to seminary. You read people like John Owen. My goodness, that man is brilliant. You read other people who know perfect Hebrew and perfect Greek, and they know all the history and all the language, and they know so much about stuff, and they have the positions. And you say, wow, God's really using them. I want to be intelligent like them. And that's pride. That's ego. That's flesh. And that's not of God. God uses the weak things. God uses the simple things. And yes, we are here to learn and grow, and we can learn and grow a lot. But in all your learning, in all your growing, you see, I am nothing. The more you learn, the more you see, I am nothing. And it's all of God's power. And finally, this is what I want to emphasize as well, that we have a God-centered view of ministry. It's not our ability. It's not our intelligence. It's God-centered. It's not how many degrees we have. It's not how many recommendations or references we have. It's not about, you know, anything of us. It's God-centered. And so I would call us today of the joy, of the delight, of the blessing to focus more on God's power. That's my charge to you today. Not my charge. It's the charge of Scripture. Scripture says, think about God's power. God's power when we pray, God's power in evangelism, God's power to change our hearts. And I add this, God's power for sanctification. Listen, my friends, I have no power to sanctify myself. I fail and I fail and I fail and I fail and I fail. And the power is not of me to grow in righteousness. That growth that does occur is from the power of God. And as you struggle either in evangelism or discipleship or your own sanctification, look to the power of God. Look to the power of God in prayer, in Scripture, and in Christ. He says, I know the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, and that same power is changing my life. And he will raise me from the dead on that last day. So may we dwell more upon the power of God. Let us pray. Father, your power is beyond description. Your power is beyond our understanding. We cannot make billions of stars. We cannot uphold the universe, but you do. We cannot convert the sinner, but we rejoice that you have the power. The passage says, what's impossible with men is possible with God, because God has all power. He has power to change the hardest of hearts. He has the power to set us free. He has the power to preserve us from falling away. And if we could fall away, we would. But we don't fall away because your power sustains us. Your power to preserve us. Your power to keep us guarded until that last day. So we thank you for your power to preserve us. May it be something we reflect upon in our songs, in our conversations, in our decisions, that in all things of life, the power of God is our bedrock foundation, our strength. Lord, I'm at a loss for words, but we can rest. We can rest because of your power. It's not our ability, but it is your great hand, your almighty hand, as the writer says. So guide us this week, Father, to remember your goodness. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.